Now, I meant to bring it, but I forgot, but I have a passport. In fact, I have to have a passport in order to get into Australia. Some of you don't, and some of us do. But the passport is a very, very important document. It tells me what my name is. It even has a picture, so I can, you know, see who I am, really. And it tells me when I was born, and it tells me where I was born, and it even tells me where I got my passport from. In Britain, I got it from the United Kingdom Passport Agency. It's the only place you can get it from, so I don't know why it puts it there. But I suppose it's to stop people putting a forgery down and putting another place where they got it from. But the most important thing it tells me is that I am a British citizen. And because it tells me that, it also tells me that I am a foreigner in Australia. It also tells me that I have to get out of Australia by the 30th of April, 1998. Now, I thought you might cheer at that point. But that's what I've got. I've got to get out of the country at that time, or at least do something about it. I'm actually called a temporary resident, which basically means that I have to pay tax, but I don't get any benefits whatsoever. And I can't vote, which I'm pleased about anyway. But I'm called other things as well, not just a British citizen. I've been called many things in my life. And probably the thing I'm called most over here is POM. I actually can't think of a week since I've been here where I haven't had that name used several times about me or to me. Sometimes it's, you know, nice and a bit of fun. Other times it's not. Other times there's a sort of despising voice coming across, because you're a POM, you know, and it comes spitting out and almost spits you in the face. My language, my accent, my likes, my attitudes, the teams I support, they all give me away that I'm a POM. I don't have to walk around with a Union Jack. You can buy Union Jack underwear, you know. I don't have to wear that, not that you would know anyway, but I don't have to wear a Union Jack on my back or something like that. I don't have to spray POM on my forehead for most people to sort of gather that I am British. Now, back in Britain, I have a house. I have a family. You can sort of R at this point. I have a network of really close and intimate friends. And some of them I owe my life to. And I miss them. Miss them greatly, many of them. And I tell you when I miss them the most. When things aren't going the way I want them to go. That's when you miss them the most. When things are good and fun, you sort of miss them. And you'd like to share some of the laughs with your mates, but you particularly miss home when you're being misrepresented or mistreated in some way, or you're feeling ill or down and so forth. Then home feels a really long way away, and there's that sense of homesickness that I get. Anne doesn't seem to get so much, but I do. And sometimes you're just walking down the street and you really think of some of those friends, particularly when you're feeling a little bit low. Now, all that I've said, that it's relatively easy for me coming to this culture here, because my home culture and the culture here is very, very similar. I know that my home culture is more cultured and educated and so forth, but nevertheless, it's pretty similar. Now, there's a very big cultural shock for someone like Charlotte, who goes from here to China, of course. And then some of you from Indonesia and Malaysia and Singapore and so forth. There's a bigger cultural difference, isn't there, for you here? So as Christians, we've got to help our brothers and sisters, by the way. We've really got to welcome them, those of us that are Australians. And I suppose that the bigger the difference, the more the sense of being a stranger there is. Not only are you called names so that you realise, oh, he's a so-and-so, and she's a what's-her-name, and he's a POM, but there is that sense of homesickness as well that comes, and particularly when things are going bad. You long for home. Now, what are we as Christians then? Well, as Christians, we have a passport, don't we? And it tells us where we're born. We've been born again into a new kingdom. And it tells us that we've become citizens of heaven. And it tells us that actually, all of us who are Christians are foreigners in this world. We have a temporary residence visa stamped on the passport. And there's a set day when we will go home and have to go home. And we don't know what that day is. That's why it's worth having our bags packed and be ready and doing things that are going to make us ready for that day when we're taken home. But we are nevertheless citizens of heaven. And so therefore our language and our likes and our dislikes and our motives and our passions and our accents and our attitudes, that they'll reflect our home country. We can't help that. You don't have to spray Christian on your forehead. You don't have to have Christian on your back or wear a Christian shirt or even have a fish on the back of your car. Now, I'm not against any of those things. I quite like the fish symbol. I love seeing it, actually. I never put it on the back of my car because I always thought it might be a bad witness. I have often thought of putting I'm a Jehovah's Witness or I'm a Mormon on the back of my car when I cut people up, but I've never wanted to put I'm a Christian on there because, we, you know, there we are. But we'll deal with that later. And when people are prejudiced against us and they mistreat us, and when we see the horrors of the culture that we're in, the world around us, then we feel very uncomfortable. And there's that homesick feeling. Particularly when there's suffering. When things are going well, we don't seem to have that homesick feeling so much. But when there's particular suffering, then Christians throughout the Bible are crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, day of righteousness and justice." And that's my first point, if you're writing points down. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are citizens of the age to come. Now, you're going to say, we've heard this before. That's great. That's why we've set up this conference like it is. We're rubbing things in again and again and again. So at the end of the week, we've at least got something. So we're citizens of heaven, we're citizens of the age to come. Now just quickly turn to Philippians chapter 3, and then we'll go through 1 Peter 1, and we'll spend most of our time in 1 Peter 1. But quickly, Philippians chapter 3, and verse 20 and 21, because there's a lovely sentence here describing what we are. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And Paul, the writer of this book, says this: "But our citizenship," and underline that, "our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Then, you see? Not now, we've still got lowly bodies. Then we'll have glorious bodies when he comes. But nevertheless, we are, our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. You see, there's the kingdom, and it's come in part, we've been seeing that, and there's the kingdom that's yet to come. And both are absolutely true. The kingdom is present, and the kingdom is future. So we're living in that overlap time, as I was describing yesterday as well. Jesus is now on the throne. He is king. He is sitting on his throne. He is ruler of the universe. Jesus is now on the throne. The kingdom has come, and yet we're told that we eagerly await the king's return. So we're still waiting for the Saviour, the Lord, but we're waiting for what is already true to be revealed to the whole world. He is on the throne, and we're waiting for the world to see it. We're waiting for the kingdoms of this earth to become the kingdoms of Christ, our Lord. Look, I used to work in Windsor Theatre Royal, which is just opposite Windsor Castle, where the Queen sort of hangs about sometimes. And so it's a royal theatre. She's often visited it. And I was a stagehand there. We made the scenery, and we changed the scenery for the dramas and so forth, the plays. It's a great job. I loved the job. And our job was to make sure that all the sort of stage was set so the chair was in place and the little markers on the floor where the actors would come, and only you could see them when you shone the special blue light on them, and the audience couldn't see them, and they were to stand in that position, and the chair was there, and the cabinet was there, and the piano was there, and there was a group of people sitting there in place So our job was to get all that, to change the scenery and get the stage set before you open the curtain. And that's obvious, isn't it? You don't open the curtain and then the stagehand comes on and says, "Oh, right, put the board there and get the piano there." You never did that. Well, actually, we did do it once, and that's why I got the sack. But that's another issue. The whole point of the stagehands was to get the stage set, and then the audience, the curtain was opened, and everything was set. The actors were in place, and then they got on with the play. Well, that's exactly what's happened. The stage is set. Jesus is sitting on the throne. Jesus is Lord. He's not going to become anything else that he isn't already. He is Lord. And all we've got to do is wait for the curtain to be opened up, and the whole audience, and in this case the entire world, will bow the knee and say, "He is Lord." Now, we as Christians already know what's going to happen when the great revealing happens, when the curtain is drawn. So the revelation, for us, we've got the full revelation. We don't need any more. We know what's going to happen. We know. And in fact, not only do we know, we're living in the light of that. So we've confessed that Jesus is our Lord. We've already bowed the knee to him. Or I think we read Psalm 2 today. In the words of Psalm 2, we've already kissed the Son. Gorgeous expression, isn't it? So we're citizens now of the age to come then, the coming kingdom. Not the physical yet, that's not been revealed yet. We still have these lowly bodies, Paul says in Philippians. But nevertheless, we are citizens of heaven now. So that's my first point. We're citizens of heaven. The second point is this. Because we're citizens of heaven, it makes us foreigners and strangers in this world. So be prepared to be called a POM, or whatever it is you're going to be called. A Christian, a fish person. Be prepared for people to joke about it, but also for people to come out with a bit of a despising way. "Oh, you're a Christian. You're one of them, are you?" So we're foreigners, we're strangers in the world. Now, let's go to 1 Peter, and we're going to spend most of our time here. Now, don't worry, I've edited a lot of the stuff I was going to say. I was going to do an entire overview of the book of 1 Peter, but I've tried to edit it to be gracious to you from last night. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, there's that word again, to God's elect, those in the God's kingdom, strangers in the world, scattered throughout, and there's a whole load of places where they're scattered. See, that's strangers in the world. So we're citizens of heaven, that's where our home is, that's where our passport's from, but we're actually placed in this world, so it makes us strangers of this world. So we're on visa, we have a passport, we're foreigners here in this world. So you're not now an Australian citizen, you're not now a British citizen, not anymore. You're not now from Indonesia or Malaysia or wherever. You're a stranger to this place. Now, you're a stranger to Indonesia, a stranger to Australia, a stranger to Britain, and all those places. Your citizenship now is in heaven in the age to come. You don't have a home here. Don't start setting up home here, for goodness sake. You've been born again. This is no longer your home. You're citizens of heaven. You're on visa. You've got a passport. There is a date where you're going to be taken out. You're on temporary residence here. Just look at chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter. Some wonderful verses here. We read them earlier. "But you are a chosen people." This is another way of saying the same thing. Citizens of heaven. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." See, he's rubbing it in. "A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Then listen, dear friends, I urge you, as," look what he says, "aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." See, you're an alien, aren't you? Next time someone says, "Well, what is a Christian?" Say,
a Christian is an alien, or something like that, I don't know.
You are an alien. Now, I don't think Christians necessarily need to dress up like aliens and be stupid. But nevertheless, we are aliens. Now, the word alien in the Greek is a compound word. It's two Greek words coming together to make one. And it is house, and it is alongside. Para is one of the words. Alongside. Para, coming alongside. It's house, alongside. So it's living alongside. So someone who is living alongside the people that actually belong here. You don't really belong, you're just living alongside. So you're sort of renting accommodation. So you might live in someone's family house. You're not a family member, you're just renting a room. You're living alongside the family. And in this case, you're not a citizen of this earth any longer, you're a citizen of heaven. You're just living alongside those who are citizens of this world. That's what alien means. And then the word stranger, that's a wonderful word, because it means a visitor who's on a brief visit. You're on a temporary residence visa. Someone passing through. So like the Israelites in exile in Babylon, they may well pray for the peace of the city where they were in Babylon, but their heart was in Jerusalem, in Zion. So you get that wonderful song. You probably don't remember it, but remember Boney M? Anybody remember them? By the rivers of... Come on then, let's sing it. I said, sing it. We will remember Zion. That's where their heart was. They're by the rivers of Babylon. It may be a beautiful river. There may be the Babylonian Hanging Garden, whatever it's called, a wonder of the world. It may be absolutely gorgeous. And you may want to even take a photograph of it. But actually, that's not where your heart is. Your heart is in Zion. And when I'm there, in this place, I'm singing a strange song in a strange land, for my heart is there. So we're strangers. This isn't our home. This isn't our world. Not anymore if we're Christians. We're not building our future here. We're building our future there. We're just passing through. And it's a jolly good thing we are passing through, as Peter shows us. Because he shows us what's happening to this kingdom. You don't invest any energies in a kingdom that's going to be blown up soon. Don't invest any time and energy and effort in this place, which isn't going to last. Look what he says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. Just look at these verses. 23 tells us what our kingdom is like. We've already seen something of this in 1 Corinthians 15. But look at it. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed. There's something living and active and powerful about the kingdom you're in, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. The citizenship that we have been born into is imperishable. It's the only thing that will last. It'll last forever. It will endure forever, because Jesus is the word of God, and he is the enduring word of God, and that's the kingdom I'm in. Ah, but hold it. Don't start building in this kingdom of this earth. Look at verse 24. It'd be absolutely crazy to build here, wouldn't it? For all men are like grass. And their glory, the very best thing you can think about of them, is like the flowers of the field, and the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that we preach to you. The kingdom of this world, all the citizens of this world that we're living alongside, is a fading, dying, perishing thing. So you pick a flower, don't you? I mean, what is love in this kingdom? It's all that slushy stuff about flowers and stuff. So you're running along thinking of your wonderful girlfriend, and you go and you pick a wonderful rose and you run to her, don't you? Does anybody do this? And you run to... I can't imagine anyone doing it, but no, you run, and your hair is sweeping back, you know. And you run, and then and you shove it up her nose, and she looks at it and is taken aback, and a tear comes in her eyes. Like that, and oh, there's all the romance and all the music and all the smell and all the beauty in this flower, and she's just overcome with emotion. Well, that's what it's like one day, but a couple of days later you're taking that very same rose and bunging it on the compost heap along with your banana peel, and it's rotting down and stinking, and you wouldn't go and smell it then, would you? You wouldn't say, come on darling, let's go and smell the compost heap together.
It's just rotting, it's fading, it's crazy. There's no comparison. We're living in a world that is fading and dying, but we are members of a world that is ever living, ever new, born again, imperishable, growing, gorgeous. So don't start investing time and energy in this blooming world. It's a jolly good thing we're passing through, isn't it? So we're aliens, we're foreigners. And that leads me on to my third point. We're doing pretty well, aren't we? How should we live then? How should we live in this world as aliens and strangers and as citizens of heaven? Should it be, when in Rome, do as the Romans? Ever heard that expression? Should we live like that? In other words, what that expression is saying is you disguise yourself, you just become a Roman, you take up the entire culture of this world. You just fit in. So you have the same plans and the same aspirations and the same hopes and the same ideas and ideals and the same belief in what is which would make you rich. You have the same desires and the same thinking and the same longings as all those people around you. That's what it is to when in Rome do as the Romans, isn't it? Just be what they are. Now should it be like that? Of course it shouldn't. It should never be when in Rome do as the Romans, but what it should be is when in Rome do as they do in heaven. When in Rome you do exactly what they do in heaven. Look at chapter 2 verse 11 again of 1 Peter. Dear friends, you see he's urging on us, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. I urge you, as citizens of heaven, as ones who claim that Jesus is Lord, as ones who know the end of the story, who know what's going to happen when the curtain is opened up, as ones who are made a nation for God, as ones who are the people of God, as ones who are called out of the kingdom of darkness, as he's been telling us, I urge you, live in line with what you are, with your citizenship. Live as aliens, strangers in the world. Do that which is acceptable to the king on the throne, not that which is acceptable to the kingdoms around you. Now Peter rubs it home in chapter 4. Flick over to chapter 4, verse 1. We'll spell it out in a little while, in a minute. We're just laying the background here. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now listen. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. For goodness sake, lads, he's saying, you've spent your time living in this kingdom. You've been called out of this kingdom. I'm urging you, don't live like that anymore. You've wasted enough of your efforts in that stuff. Now don't live for those human desires anymore. And then he says, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. You're so weird, you Christians, you don't do what everybody else does. You've become such a stranger in the world that you're rather strange. When in Rome, do as they do in heaven, and it's very different. When in Hobart, do as they do in heaven. When at the University of Tasmania, do as they do in heaven, not as they do at the University of Tasmania. When in Jakarta, do as they do in heaven. When in London, do as they do in heaven. While you're on this earth, in every area of your life, when you're working, do as they do in heaven. When you're enjoying yourself, do as they do in heaven.
You're a citizen of heaven, for goodness sake. You're an alien, a stranger. They're going to think you're a bit weird. Be prepared for that. They may call you Pom, Christian. They may laugh at you, but there may be that underlining, despising. Who do you think you are better than me? Be prepared for that. But you do as they do in heaven. I urge you, says Peter. Now, as a British citizen, and I suspect it's the same as an Australian citizen, I can go and live in some countries as a British citizen on my British passport. And in some of those countries, there are some things that you're not allowed to do in Britain that you are legally can do in those countries. And so the country says, you can do anything you like. But as a British citizen, even though I'm living in that country, if I do that thing, I can still be arrested. It's still illegal for me to do it. So there are certain things in the area of sex, underage sex. So that recently some British people have actually been arrested and taken back to Britain and tried and sent to prison because they've gone to certain countries like Thailand and so forth, and they've had sex with underage girls and boys and so forth, and that is illegal. That's illegal in Britain, and it may well be legal there, or they may well turn a blind eye to it there, but if you're found out, you are exported back to Britain and you are dealt with. Look, you're a citizen of heaven. Just because the whole world around you is saying, hey, yeah, you can do it, don't worry about that, you can do it, but you're a citizen of heaven. It's not legal for you. It's not good. Okay then, how should we live? Let's spell it out clearly. Well, I've got 2 points. And they won't take too long, I don't think. But the first big point of how we should live, in spelling it out a bit more clearly, I've titled this: our war with the kingdom of this world. Warfare. Our war with the kingdom of this world. Has anybody read John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody? Who's hands up, Pilgrim's Progress readers? Great, well done. I really, really would recommend that you get a modern English version of that and read that version. It is a fantastic book. Because unlike a lot of thinking today in Christianity, we have this sort of woolly idea, I become a Christian and I've sort of finished. Okay? Now, in one sense, that's true, because I am now in the kingdom of God. But in another sense, I've still got this battle, this war to go on while I'm in this world. And the wonderful thing about Pilgrim's Progress is when you become a Christian, you've started. You've started to work your way to the end. So becoming a Christian isn't the end, it's the start of the Christian life. That's what he's saying. But he's written another book, and I think it's just a fabulous book. It's called Holy War. Has anybody ever read that? 2, 3, 4 of us. That is fantastic. Get that book and read it. It's a wonderful picture. It wouldn't take you long to read it. And it's a story of a city called Mansoul. He's not nothing to do with Nigel, but Mansoul. And it represents the soul of men and women. And this city is Mansoul. And it's got great big high walls, and it's very, very safe. Except it's got gates so that things can enter into Mansoul. And there's an enemy, the great evil Diabolus. Diabolus is the devil, and the devil wants to take over Mansoul. He can't scale the walls, it's impossible, he can't dig under or go through them. So the only way that the enemy can get in is through the gates, but they're guarded. And the gates are called eye gate, ear gate, mouth gate, nose gate, and feel gate. Tremendous, isn't it? Now, if you think about your head as the city of Mansoul, that's pretty good, isn't it? There's your head. Right? And there's the gate. And particularly, eye gate and ear gate is what Diabolus is going to go for. But perhaps, even today, feel gate would be a pretty big one as well. I don't know how you get up the nose gate. Perhaps you wouldn't want to go up that way.
Although I suppose that expression, you get up my nose, I don't know anything about that. So you've got eye gate, ear gate, feel gate. And there's this enemy, and he wants to smack his way into your soul, bash his way into your mind, take your brain over, take you over, and he's going to come through any gate he can, but particularly ear gate, itching ears, listening for anything that's going to turn you on, and whoosh, he's in. An eye gate, particularly today with that one-eyed monster called a television that we all have, particularly he's going to zoom his way into that, and particularly, lads, with feel gate, isn't it? Now, look at chapter 2, verse 11 yet again, because this really is our verse, really. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. There's a battle going on, there's a war. There is a vicious enemy. And the war is to try and assault you, to smash into your soul, to bash into your mind, to come through the eye gate, the ear gate, the feel gate, the nose gate, the mouth gate. He's going to bash his way in. And look, these sinful desires are out to drag us out. Open up the gates, grab hold of our minds and our attentions and drag us out by the hair so that we'll join the world, so that we'll become non-citizens, that we won't live like citizens of heaven, aliens and strangers. We're just like everybody else, dragged into the gutter. That's Diabolus' plan. And these evil desires, these sinful desires are out to take us on. So, it's interesting that Peter in chapter 5 talks about the devil. He's a roaring lion prowling around seeing who he can devour. There is a serious battle for your soul going on. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there are these liars that come into the church. You don't need to turn to it, but there are these liars. And how do they come into the church? I'll tell you how they come in. Through ear gate. Because they come in with great stories. Don't you like a story? Don't you all wake up when I start telling a story? Don't we like stories? But great stories. And instead of the story trying to illustrate the Word of God, no, the story is illustrating themselves or something they're offering you. And they come into the church, and these false teachers are just full of story after story after story. No substance, no real Bible, no real what we're trying to do this week, and that's to get our brains into this Bible. And sometimes it's really hurting, and you think, oh, Phil, don't take us through another 3,680 texts again. And why can't I just tell me a story, Phil? Come on, lay us on the story. And you want Phil to come up here and say, well, of course, I'd like to tell you the story of some Greek philosopher. And then you think, no, take us back to the scriptures. And, and that sort of stuff. But these people are full of stories to take you away from the Word of God to shipwreck your faith. So watch out, for there's a battle going on. It's fierce, it's vicious, it's real. It's a war. So we're to realise we're in this war, and therefore we've got to do battle. Therefore we must use our minds, we must think, we must be aware, and we must be ready. Now back to chapter 1, verse 13. Look, we are flipping backwards around, but we're in 1 Peter. 1:13, look what he's saying there. Therefore, and he's just been talking about the hope that we have in Jesus' return, because of the hope of his return. Therefore, what's he say? Prepare your, what? Minds. For what? Action! Don't have a sleepy, flabby mind. But prepare it for action, readiness. Then he says, be self-controlled. Set your hope firmly on the grace to be given you when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, set your hope on the end there. And as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So don't be an ignorant pig, for goodness sake. Be a citizen of heaven who uses his brain. So Christians should be thinkers, not ignorant. Be ready for the day when Jesus comes. Set your pattern of your whole life on that day when your Saviour will appear, when he'll bring his reward with him. And you'll come into that heaven fully, physically, wonderfully. Save yourself for him. Keep yourself for him. Conform yourself to that whole thought. Mould yourself, dress yourself for Salvation Day, that great day of unveiling. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is near, he shouts out. Therefore be clear-minded,
self-controlled, so that you can pray. Pray properly, clear-minded. Set your minds on the end. Set your minds on the things that will endure and last. Be clear-minded. Do battle. Don't be an ignorant pig.
Okay, let's ask this question then. Am I willing, really, really willing, am I really willing to have that heavenly citizenship shape me and mould me? Please ask yourself that. Do you really want your citizenship to mould you and shape you? Really? See, if your mind is on Christ, if your mind is on the things of heaven, if your mind is on the return of Christ and our citizenship, then you're not going to let those sinful desires crowd out what you're supposed to be doing as a citizen, are you? If you are being holy, as God is holy, as he said we should be, you'll listen to him and you'll mould your whole future, your whole life, all your thinking on that. Is that right? Now, if you don't have your hearts and minds on the things of God, then you don't really want to learn what he wants. You think it's too much of an effort. And if you do understand what he says, you'll probably resent them in some way. You won't like them. How dare he say that? I don't like that. Or you'll object in some way, or you'll try and rationalise yourself out of it, won't you? Or you'll try and avoid it in some way. You'll hear his word, and you say, well, I don't really want to listen to it. Now, Peter is saying, surely, as citizens who are born again and have the truth of the unveiling before us, these things should take over us. You get it? We're not now Christians, and now we know a little bit of knowledge about the return of Jesus. And these things should become us. This is a letter written by a convert to communism. It's an old letter. Lots of missionary preachers use it. Billy Graham used it back in the 50s originally. It's an incredible letter when communism was a big thing for students to get into. But remember that communists in those days, particularly in America, were really despised people. Really. I mean, they were nuts, the Americans, against communists. Absolutely nuts. Reds under the beds and all that. The purpose of this letter is to explain to his fiancée why he's breaking off their engagement. This is his explanation. It's quite long, but it's very passionate. We communists have a higher casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn our backs. We turn back to the party. Every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard, or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing in which I am in dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. It holds me, its hold on me grows, not lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry out a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, actions, according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude towards it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before the firing squad. Therefore, I want to call off our engagement. Staggering that someone could write that about a political view. For very few Christians could change the word, the C word, for Christ, could they? Cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, actions, according to how they affect the Christian cause and by their attitude towards it. I've already been in jail for my Christian ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before the firing squad. I mean, it really makes us feel so pathetic, doesn't it? Here we are, waffling on about battles and wars and raging, and yes, I want to follow Jesus. And here is a communist who's taking the very spirit of Christianity, that dynamic, manly, gutsy, martyrish way of living. I'm living for something else, something bigger, grander. And what does communism offer? A little tiny kingdom on this world that won't last beyond this world when it's destroyed. And here is Christianity. And we dare say that we believe in something bigger and grander and more glorious. And we laugh at communists. You see, that should take us over Christianity. It should dominate us. Now the question is, do we really want the things of heaven? Are we allowing our citizenship to mould us and shape us? Remember the question? Well, let's start applying it then. Would you rather be unmarried and know the loneliness and the frustration of being unmarried, but be Christian? Or would you say that marriage is so important that I'll marry a non-Christian any day? See, where's the rub here? And some of you may, the only opportunities for marriage you may get is with a non-Christian. What are you going to do? Oh, I'm so desperate because marriage is my goal. Marriage is my goal. I'm committed to marriage. I want marriage more than I want to follow Christ. And so I'm prepared to deny the word of God and even deny my citizenship and go off and marry that person. Just because they look good and smell good and feel good and sound good. I'm allowing that person to embrace me and come into my mind. It's jolly hard being unmarried. But where's the love and passion in your life? Oh, let's take it a bit further. Are you willing to cut off a relationship with someone that is really pulling you down and away from being a citizen of heaven? Relationships are great and fantastic, and I'm all for them. I love it when young people get together if they're Christians. But even a Christian sometimes can drag us away. Sometimes we have to cut that relationship. Now, are you prepared to do that? Is the passion for heaven in you, or no, this relationship's more important? Okay, let's take it even further. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 onwards, we saw a description of some of the desires that are going to war against us. Now, they're not exclusively about sex, But actually, most of them seem to incorporate sex in some form or other. There's lots of sexual things that you could apply from almost all of those words in that list of evil desires. So let's ask this. Are you willing to live as a citizen of heaven in the area of sex? Let me just say this straight. Sex is fantastic, but it's for marriage. It's as simple as that. It's not for not marriage. Whatever the main there. Isn't that obvious? It's pretty easy, isn't it? Sex is for married people. So if you are having sex and you're not married, stop it. Stop it now. And if you say, but I just can't help it, get married quick. If they're a Christian, marry them. Marry them, I mean that. That's what Paul's advice is in 1 Corinthians 7. That's one of the main reasons, he says, for getting married. If you're so passionate, you can't stop yourself. Just get on with it. Don't sin. Don't get married. If you want sex, you've got to get married. If you don't want to get married, then stop having sex. Leave the girl. Leave the boy. Leave them. Separate them. Make a decision now. Now, I'm not going to go on with this relationship. Or at least say, well, I'll marry you then, and I'll marry you now. We say, I can't afford it. Well, then stop having sex then. Stop having something that you're not responsible in. Stop it. Stop playing around with people. Stop living as someone in this world. Everybody does it. Oh, you're asking for too much. No, I'm not. I'm asking you to live as a citizen of heaven and not be taken over by evil desires. Now, some of you have even got to go even further, haven't you? You be very careful. I was talking to someone, we've got to be careful. I was saying to be very careful who your flatmates are. Trouble with blokes is your flatmate may not be flat. That's the thing that turns you on, isn't it? But seriously, I'm really serious about it. Look, before I became a Christian, we would be up to all kinds of things. When I became a Christian, even I knew, right, fairly near the beginning, that if I'm going to be a witness to this world, I can't have those sleepovers that I used to, even though there's nothing going on there. But I can't have those sleepovers anymore because those blokes next door say, oh, Woodcock's still up to his old tricks, isn't he? They never believe it. There's no way they're going to believe it, are they? Oh, don't give me that, mate. So in order to be seen in the world as pure, then I'm going to have to stop those sleepovers, aren't I? I'm going to have to make a noise. We used to. There was a whole bunch of us that were converted, and we were some, you know, lads, I can tell you that, and there were some girls, and we were all converted. But to make sure that our non-Christian friends knew that we were leaving the party and weren't staying the night, sometimes at 12 o'clock at night, I'd be in my Morris 1000 van. So that we would actually make the statement. And still some of them wouldn't believe us. They thought we were sneaking around the back and coming up the window. Look, sex is from... And don't start saying, how far can we go? It's just so pharisaical, isn't it? How far can we go? Sex is out unless you're married. So stop it. Cut it. And if you can't stop it, break the relationship or marry him or her. Because the Bible says so. Because throughout the Bible we're told that we should, sex was created for one man and one woman in a loving, committed relationship. So you've got that right back down in Genesis chapter 1, that we are to be committed in that relationship. And then you can take that right the way through to the New Testament, where you see that we are to be in that loving, committed relationship. That's the way it is. That's a creation ordinance. It was created for that. One man, one woman in a committed relationship. So stop it. It's hard, isn't it? Now, I'm British. Some of you that are into sex, and your girlfriend and boyfriend, they're just becoming that sort of object, isn't it? You know, it's suddenly buttons and glazed eyes, and as soon as you get on your own, it's into it, isn't it? Well, you've got to stop that, and you have to perhaps do some things that you need to work out yourself. Be careful, be very careful. That's just one area. We could deal with lots of others, but we've no time. So, how should we live? Listen to what he says. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So our warfare, the first thing, our warfare with the kingdom of this world. Okay, secondly, our way with the people of the kingdom of the world. Our way, our manner, our way with the people of the kingdom of this world. I was trying to get a W. I'm useless at these sort of alliteration things. But that's our warfare with the kingdom of this world and our way with the people of the kingdom of this world. Now, just because I said we're citizens of heaven and we're aliens passing through this world and we're doing battle with those controlling desires which control the rest of the world, I am not suggesting that we become weird for the sake of becoming weird, or we become aloof or standoffish, or we go and join a monastery and hide away there. That is not what Peter's on about. In fact, it's the very opposite. We are to live out our real belief in the future amongst ordinary people. We are to rub shoulders with ordinary people. People are watching us, you see. So, do those Christians really believe what they say they believe? See, we are the Bible to them. Now, how will they ever know what the Bible teaches about the future? Really, only by us. We are the Bible. So someone said this. We are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the truths the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding. We are a sermon. And people will only know what the Bible teaches about the future by seeing the future lived out in us. The citizenship lived out in us. We're ambassadors, you see, of this age to come to this world. So we're not to live out our lives in some holy huddle. Look at 1 Peter 2:12 again. Now listen to what it says. Now this sounds a bit goody-goody, and it certainly doesn't mean that, and I'll explain it. Listen, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So the word good lives doesn't mean that goody-goody, sickly, sort of awful sort of image that sometimes Christians give off. You know, the sort of always... I hate that. That's what I hate about Christian films. Whenever you see a Christian film and they're having some experience with God, it's always sort of that pale face and they're looking up into the air and you hear these sort of angels singing, ah, 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 and there's these people walking around... I mean, for goodness sake, that's not what we're meant to be. Someone did a film of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a gutsy evangelist. He had the Lollards. They were his mates, evangelists. Come on, lads. And he got them all together and he said, go out through England with a Bible. And they wrote out the Bible by hand. They didn't have printing presses. They wrote these things out. You can still find them. They wrote so many. Even though many and many and many were burned, there are still loads of them left. They were so committed to the Word of God. And they went out preaching and many of them were killed. And there was this sickly film that I saw of John Wycliffe. And he sort of gathered these mates in a sort of church building, which was a stupidity in the first place. And he had this sort of beard, and then this, ah, and he looked up and he said, lads, we must, well, he didn't say lads, it was like, brethren, let us go unto the people. And if I was these people, and they're all sort of looking at him, and if I was them, I'd be looking up at the scene, what's he looking at? What's up there? Has he got his sermon notes up there or something? It's just stupid. There's none of that pious stupidity that we're on about. See, the word good lives, live good lives amongst the pagans, means attractive.
gorgeous. Be attractive. Even though people are accusing you of doing things that you don't do and they're misrepresenting you, but live such good lives in that atmosphere that you attract people, that actually you're like a magnet, they want to be around you. You are an exciting person to be around. Hey, what country are you from? He says the same thing to the wives in chapter 3. Be attractive to your husbands, doesn't he? Did you hear that, Anne? But you're not attractive, you see. It's not that Peter is against women wearing makeup. It's so stupid, isn't it? I mean, most women ought to. And he's not against women doing their hair in a nice way. That was just daft, isn't it? He's not against that. What he's saying is, don't put all your energies in worldly outward attraction. Be attractive in your submissiveness to win your husband. And he's saying the same thing here. Be attractive. Be attractive. So our Christian lives are a glasshouse, not a monastery. And that we may attract people for the end aim to bring glory to God. Because it says that on the day he visits us, they may glorify God. Now that's a common phrase throughout the Old Testament, the day he visits us. And it talks about often the judgment of God and sometimes the blessings of God in the Old Testament. But when you come into the New Testament, it all applies to Jesus. God visits us in Jesus. And you get that many times. And he visits us in Jesus to take judgment and give salvation. So in the end, when God comes back in Jesus, when he visits us again in that second time, when he comes back to judge and say, live such good lives, attractive lives, real living manly, womanly lives amongst the pagans, that even though they're accusing you of all kinds of things, that actually when Jesus returns, some of them will glorify God because they're saved. Because of you, because you're so attractive. Or they might even glorify God, of course, because God is right in judging them because you were so attractive and they saw that, they saw what it was to live as a citizen of heaven and they rejected it and then made up stories about you, and now when God comes in judgment, he is glorified in his judgment of those people because he is right to judge them. The proof is there. So our manner, our way with these people in the kingdom of this world is to be attractive, is to be real, is to be beautiful, is to be great, not wet ambassadors. Now Peter shows us specifically in three areas, and don't worry, I won't go over them in detail. He picks on three things where we should be attractive in. They're really going to speak to this age, and they all begin with S. I've worked hard on this one. The first one is submission. You get that in chapter 2:13, right the way through to 3:7. So it's a major chunk of this letter, submission. You get it in chapter 5 and verse 5. And there are four areas of submission. Now I'm not going to deal with this because we've dealt with this in some of the electives. But we should submit to governments. We should submit in work. We should submit in marriage. There's a submission in marriage. And there's a submission to the church as well, to leaders of the church. So what it's telling us, the overall picture that it's telling us is that we are to live as citizens of heaven on foreign soil, not demanding our rights type of people. We are to be submissive people, not I want, let's get this, let's smash them here. See, our problem is not understanding the word submission, what it means, is it? We know what it means. Our problem is doing it, isn't it? We're so quick to defend ourselves. I am. This is one of my weaknesses. I am so quick to defend Christians. If I hear of a Christian in trouble and being persecuted, I want to smash everybody else's heads in. I would be like Peter. Come on, let's draw the sword. Let's go and have a fight. We are a fight back generation, but he's saying when you're living on foreign soil, don't demand your rights all the time. Now there are some areas that we need to demand our rights for the sake of the gospel. You see, Paul was doing it when he was falsely put in prison. He demanded that he actually be let out, not secretly, because that was a proper way for the gospel's sake. But we're not to live that sort of demanding I life. One person wrote about American Christians. He said, we know our lawyer's phone number better than we know verses of scripture about self-restraint. As soon as there's something happened, we go to the lawyer's phone number. So we're quick to get mad, we're quick to fight back, quick to answer back. I've got my rights. You see, we're strangers and foreigners here, and we have to submit to the rules of the world. And that may mean even speeding. And it does, doesn't it? It's a tough one, that, though, isn't it? But it does mean it, doesn't it? See, Christians, we shouldn't really be done for speeding, should we? Even if we think it's a stupid rule. I was at a student group in Britain where a number of students in the band that were playing up front had the great big thing on their shirt saying, not only say no to the poll tax, which is a tax that old Thatcher brought in, which was completely wrong and terrible, but not only say no to the poll tax, don't pay your poll tax. Now, it was a stupid law, and Thatcher was not a very, very good leader, I don't think, and did a lot of harm to Great Britain, and I think is doing harm now to Australia, because her... can you wind all that back? She'll sue me, she would. Sorry, Margaret. She would. No, she wouldn't. She's a lovely woman. It was just a joke, that's why they're laughing. Now I'm completely lost. Oh yeah, don't pay your poll tax. You see, what that was asking was, that was completely wrong, wasn't it? You see, there was the worship leader bloke playing the guitar, and he was proclaiming something that was actually anti-Christian. Really? Now, I would have no problem with someone wearing because you're allowed to do that, a t-shirt saying, I think poll tax stinks, but you better pay it anyway. But not don't pay it. We to submit. Second S is suffering. Now there's a lot in 1 Peter, and I really can't deal with it all because there's so much about suffering and persecution, and not becoming bitter, and not becoming someone who retaliates when you suffer or you're mistreated in some way, because we have Justice Day coming. Justice Day is coming, and it's coming very, very soon. So live in the light that you'll get justice then. So you don't have to fight for justice for yourself right now. So in 2 Peter verse 19, he says, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Or it says in verse 23 of chapter 2, when they hurl their insults at him, Jesus, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Or chapter 3 verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Don't curse people, bless people. Don't be like the bloke who was bitten by a rabid dog, and the doctor said, yes, the dog definitely had rabies, and as soon as the doctor had declared that he'd been bitten by this rabid dog, pulled out a bit of paper and a pen and started writing a list of names. And the doctor thought he was writing the will, his will. And he said, oh no, I don't think you're going to die. You don't have to write your will. And the man said, I'm not writing my will. I'm just writing a list of people I want to bite. Now don't be like that. Just retaliation. Wanting to bite people. Just clicks. Wanting to bite people. Don't be like that. Not biting everybody and retaliating. We are to submit in suffering sometimes. And we will surprise the world when we love our enemies, won't we? When we pray for those who persecute us, it is a massive surprise. When the fellow in Enniskillen, in Northern Ireland, when his daughter was blown up in one of those ugly bombs that goes on in Northern Ireland, this Christian man, when he was on the telly, holding this hand that was coming out of the rubble, just barely alive, and this Christian man was holding his darling daughter's hand, who was too Christian, and praying together, and then looking at the camera in the eye and saying, I'm not retaliating. but I want those people that have killed my daughter because she's just about to die to hear about Jesus. I tell you, then that's on the front of every newspaper in Britain, isn't it? How does he do it? Ah, but when a non-Christian has that happen, then what's on the newspapers? I'll kill them. I want blood. Bring back the death penalty. Something ugly, isn't there, in that? And we can shock the world in our surprise. So look at 1 Peter 3, verse 15. It's a staggering word. Because in our suffering, what's going to happen when we shock the world like that? When that man at Enniskillen holds on to his daughter and isn't resentful and doesn't want to kill everybody, but actually is wanting them to turn to Jesus. What happens? What do people ask? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. What hope has he got? He's going to see her again. Where did you get that hope from? How are you living? Wow, boy, you've got something, haven't you? I tell you, you're more gutsy than me. Blimey, what is it you've got? And then he can tell. Don't always try to wriggle out of suffering. It's a massive witness to the world. And then the third one and last one is service. We're here to serve the world as Jesus did, so that we must. You see, we're here to call people in the world's kingdom, out of that kingdom, into the kingdom of heaven, aren't we? That's our task, that's why we're here. So we're to relate to the world, we're to understand the world, we're to relate our evangelism so it is actually relevant to the people we're talking to. So in chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? Why is he telling us? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. It's not talking about singing hymns, it's about declaring, speaking forth, preaching, telling foreigners. We're foreign missionaries, we're exactly like Charlotte was telling us, exactly like them. We're here, we're living in this world, we've come alongside them. We're doing jobs like teaching English, we're doing jobs like building bridges, we're doing jobs like cleaning schools. We're doing those jobs. But we're missionaries. We're M&Ms. We're here, aren't we? Out, doing our job. So I'm sweeping, but I'm only sweeping so I can be, you know, earning some money in this world so I can live alongside the other sweeper. So as I sweep, I can say, cleaned up your life lately, mate? Or whatever it is that's relevant to the people. Or as I'm building the bridge over... Built a bridge over to God, you can't, but one's been built for you. I don't know, I don't like that sort of stuff, but you know what I mean. So we're declaring, we're speaking, we're talking. We're here to serve the world, so they may mistreat us. We may suffer, but it doesn't matter. Justice Day is coming soon, but I'm here to rescue some by my life and by my words. So, are you a citizen of heaven? You got your passport? It's a day coming when you're going. You're only on visa. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a stranger and alien in this world. And you should live in the light of that. Let's pray.